not that I mind crumb crunchers, but 9:49, Luke chapter 9, verse 49. We closed last time talking about how as for those that would be greatest among the disciples, that he that made himself the least among them would be the greatest. And we talked about how, and there's usually a time in a ministry and really multiple cycles where it seems that you're giving more than there is coming back. In other words, sometimes, you know, you minister to folks that have no money and no wherewithal, no strength. A lot of times you find it in nursing home ministries where those folks are not going to generally be of a lot of help in strengthening your church unless it's by prayer. But we're called to minister to those. Christ Jesus came into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. Amen? Let's pray before we start in verse 49. Now, Lord, we come back before you by thy Holy Spirit here this morning through the name of thy Holy Son. We have before us, Lord, a holy book, and we have no capacity to understand it without your help. I pray, Lord, that whether this that we speak of in the next few minutes addresses anyone's singular and particular issues, either good or ill, Lord, I pray that they might hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and be convicted of their sins, encouraged to do right, and may they see their need for a Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, he brings up another subject, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So there's other folks out there besides the apostles casting out devils in Jesus' name at this point. And again, we've talked about this many times, but currently we are not in an age where we're to be busy casting out devils. There is no positive admonition whatsoever from Paul or any of the later New Testament writers after Christ left here that we should be busy casting out devils. Okay? Just so you know, that's an apostolic ministry. But here there's an issue because he says, there are guys out there that aren't with us casting out devils. Should we stop them? He said, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, I wanted to address this because there's apparently a contradiction, an apparent contradiction, I should say, by the time you get over to Luke chapter 11, just another a chapter or so over. Look in Luke chapter 11 and notice that in some's view, Christ has changed his tune by this point. And it says in verse 23, Luke 11, 23, in some people's eyes, it says the exact opposite, of course, which makes Christ inconsistent and so on and so forth. And that's not what it is. Verse 23, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. So on the one hand, in chapter 9, verse 50, he that is not against us is for us. And then by the time you get to 11:23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. That's easy to take that first passage in chapter 9 and make it into, I can do anything that I want to. I can be on my own. I can be the free agent for God. And I don't need a pastor. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I don't need to be taught. I can do my own thing. The old country and western song is that me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Ain't nobody can tell me and Jesus what it's all about. And don't tell me why I remember that, but it always stuck with me from the bad old days. But an old Tom T. Hall song. Do you remember that one? Do you? Shall we sing together? No, I'm just kidding. But the idea is that would justify somebody doing their very own thing. And that's not the idea. I would take you and let you be reminded that by the time you get to chapter 10, some things are changing. And one thing to always remember, in the life of Christ, now, God does not change. God changeth not, all right? But the way the Lord deals with people does change. And we're going to see some examples through the rest of the book of Luke where early on Christ is doing something one way and pretty swiftly. And remember that Christ's ministry just covers 3.5 years of his life. There are changes that happen through that time. It's a transitory period from the Old Testament to the New. By the time Christ dies, rises from the dead, goes back to heaven, the book of Acts opens, and you find in swift order things that happen differently, check, 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 and in development. And so some of this is what this is about. Notice, for instance, he's got 12 apostles at this point in chapter 9. By chapter 10, verse 1, he's appointed 70 others as well to go in front of him and do some things. And I'm just pointing out to you the fact that things are changing. Also, besides that, I'd take you back to the context of Luke chapter 11. And look, if you will, if in verse 15, Christ has cast out devils. And again, I emphasize to you that we have no positive admonition at all that that should be the business that we're about, okay? You never find Paul admonishing anyone to cast devils out of anyone. We're called to preach the gospel. Your resolution for problems with spirits, devils, has to do with you getting saved, for one. And if you are saved, coming to the light, taking care of your sins by the blood of Christ, and doing right according to the Word of God, and loving the truth. And that'll take care of spiritual issues. Okay? So it's different. We're not living in an apostolic age. By the time you get to Luke 11, some things have changed. But notice as well the context. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub. They're accusing Christ of being of the devil and that he's casting out devils by the power of the devil, which kind of doesn't make any sense anyway, which is what he points out, verse 16. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? He's saying there, your sons are casting out some devils. So if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, how are they doing it? And he goes on to say in verse 19, therefore shall they, your sons, be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. And in that context, he that is not with me is against me. So you people that are saying that you love God, but that what I'm doing is by the power of the devil, in that context, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. By the way, that context of that statement, if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 12, the verse that follows shows you something you're probably familiar with, whether you've strung them together or not, I don't know. Look in Matthew 12, verse 30. Again, a virtual mirror of the passage in Luke 11. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. But then notice what he says. Again, in the context of those folks saying that what he's doing is by the power of Satan, in that context then he says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Bottom line is, for him, for at least that time, it was okay that others not with them in their group were casting out devils. But when somebody comes and says, what you're doing is by the power of the devil, in that context, he says, he that's not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So it's not a contradiction at all. Anyway, back to chapter 9 of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And some more practical matters here. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, talking about there was a set time where the Lord had planned that he would receive Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that there would be a set time for Calvary, for a death, burial, and resurrection, and the time was coming. Verse 51, at that point he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to start working his way back out of the countryside, through the towns, back to Jerusalem, and there he will face his tormentors and be crucified. Verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So he sends kind of a group of front men out to prepare the way, find accommodations, find a place to get together and have him teach the Samaritans and such. And when the Samaritans saw that he was headed to Jerusalem, verse 53, and they, those Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And the idea here is that the Samaritans and those Jews were at cross ways to one another. They were enemies spiritually. The Samaritans were so-called half-breeds. They had been intermingled with the people of the land since the days they were carried off to captivity. And they had intermingled, of course, all the nonsense of Jeroboam with his golden calves and such. And so in spite of the fact that the Judeans, Judah, was backslidden on its own self, they considered the Samaritans even more backslidden than they and more or less heathen. And so there's all this adversity. And all that shows you, folks, is that there's going to always be adversity. I mean, these are the two houses of God, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The tribes that God called out because of sin, because of unrighteousness, because of idols, those folks got crossways with one another. They were crossways with God. And the fact of the matter is this whole thing, not just this, but the whole racism thing, the whole competition and adversity between religions and sects, S-E-C-T-S, is as old as the hills and will continue on until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not going to change. Where folks have opinions, there's going to be conflict. Where folks feel they've been victimized, whether or not they truly understand why they have been victimized, maybe they're just being judged, there's going to be conflict with their masters and conflict between masters and subjects. It's the way things are. You can cry about it all you want and complain about it, but it's as old as the hills, and it's not going to change. What you can do is get right with God. And what you can do is reflect in your heart and mind the opinion that the Bible gives. Look, folks, if there's you know, we met some Roman Catholics yesterday on visitation, and they were nice enough, but you could tell that right away the fence went up with them because they didn't want to hear anything from no Baptist, no Bible-thumping Baptist. And that's fine. You say, what would you do, Brother Stevens, if you were a Catholic? Well, if I were a Catholic, I would hope that I would want to know the truth. And I would hope that instead of adopting things that are away from the Bible and contrary to the Bible, that I would be willing to listen to somebody that came with an open Bible and say, look, this is what Jesus said. This is not what some pope said somewhere. This is God's Word. I would hope it would be something like that. Where, for instance, among Lutherans, where a Lutheran says, for instance, that somebody has to be baptized as a baby to start the process of joining the family of God, and there, with a process of confirmation, with a process of a communion and such, that you can become a child of God that way, and from that point on, it's basically your good people, your Lutherans that have been baptized right and are doing right, and therefore you're going to go into the kingdom of heaven. I would hope that where somebody showed me from the Bible that there was nothing like that in the Bible, that I would be willing to listen, right? If you were an Islamist and you had been taught from your youth that if you killed yourself in a jihad by blowing yourself up, or for that matter, turning your children over to the jihadis to allow themselves to blow themselves up, that you would receive a certain number of virgins when you went to heaven, I would hope that at that juncture something might just click and go, does that seem right? And nowhere in nature does that happen. Why would you think that that would be right? You come to a Bible instead, and here you have a Savior that came and loved you. Did you know that in Islam there's no way to get rid of your sins? Did you know there's no legitimate pathway to being free from your sins? They just say that Allah is most merciful, except for those that He wants to kill. There's no pathway to get rid of your sins in Islam. In Catholicism, the pathway to get rid of your sins is to take communion, get married to the right gal, come and confess your sins at the right time of the year, make sure you come to church at Easter and Christmas, etc., etc. And it never stops, never ends. I got a much simpler path. I've got a Savior that died for me, bled for me, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And He has, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You know, folks, people are busy out their noses adopting the traditions of men, things that men have taught, and ignore entirely what the Bible teaches. And they justify it and sanctify it by hanging a handful of things from the Bible on their already preconceived doctrinal notions and make it sound biblical. That process is not biblical. The only way you can get rid of your sins is by the grace of Jesus Christ, by believing in Him. And there is no other alternative. You must be born again, He said. You have a spirit inside you that's dead. Whether you know it or not, whether you understand it or not, the spirit that's inside you, God considers dead. And that spirit must be born again. It has to be quickened. It has to be made alive. And your soul, furthermore, has to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Paul, do you have something to say? And the pettiness of it comes down to that. That's why I started out saying that about, you know, I saw an article this morning where, you know, Farrakhan is saying that Jesus Christ came to die. He came to save blacks, but He came to save blacks from the sins of the white man. Blacks don't have to be saved from their own sins. They need to be saved from the sins of the white man. Now, people, you know, you say, well, it's a white church and you guys are just racist anyway. Well, I tell you what, I'm happy to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a black guy as much as a white guy. And do, by the way. My point is, people get downright petty with this stuff. For instance, here, they did not receive Him because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to even know that He was going there for sure. It just looked like He was going that way. And for that reason, they rejected it. Now, verse 54. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, and let me pause there to ask you, and I know who the church is full of this morning, but what kind of prejudicial impediments hinder you? There are a lot of folks that won't get right with God because the brother across the church isn't right with God. What's that got to do with you? Right? Verse 54, and when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? You'll recall that Elijah, when he was called to prophesy to the king sent his soldiers out there and demanded that Elijah come down the hill and go meet the king. And Elijah burnt 50 of them up and then burned another 50 of them up. And the last guy that came up says, Lord, would you please come down? And he said, yeah, I'll go. But he did burn them up. And so now John and these guys have Elijah on the brain. And by the way, Elijah does come back and burn some folks in the Great Tribulation. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. See, folks, we live in the age of grace today. And I can stand here all day and scream and pound and turn purple in the face and all of my veins stand out in my forehead and my neck and say, you're going to hell if you're not saved. And the fact of the matter is, if you're not careful, you're not threatened by hell at all. Because you live in a day where hell doesn't burn hot, at least where you can see it. Our problem is that we live in a world right now that's living under grace, where the things that we believe are not clearly seen. I assure you, though, that hell is real. And that's the thing. And so here in Revelation, Elijah does burn somebody up. Look in Revelation chapter 11, and if you will, go down to verse 5. 11:5. These are the two witnesses that prophesy in the Great Tribulation. See, there's a tribulation coming that's going to be beyond awful. We've lived here. We see John 3:16 in the stands at football games when somebody's kicking an extra point and all those things. And we've lived like that for a long time. And we've heard stuff about hell, and we've heard stuff about heaven, and we've heard stuff about being damned, and we've heard stuff about being saved and all those sort of things. It's all just kind of faded and far off because nobody sees it yet. But there's coming a day soon that folks will see it. And so in the Great Tribulation, this horrible time comes. These two guys rise up to prophesy before God. It says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And one of those witnesses is Elijah. One of those witnesses is Moses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Back in Zechariah, not going to go into all that, but verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You say, you really believe that? I tell you what, James and John believed it. They saw that Elijah had done it in the past and maybe did not know yet that they would yet do so in the future. And so they say, so, you know, these people that are treating us like this, do we just burn them up? And it says in verse 55, and he turned and rebuked them. Folks, it's not your place to pursue vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. When somebody, for your belief in the Bible, your preaching the gospel, comes after you with all claws and fangs bared, it's not your place to fight them. He said, and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. Verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Okay, now you see that? He did not come to destroy men's lives. Will he one day destroy men's lives? Revelation 14. Revelation 19. Second coming of Christ. He treads the winepress of his wrath, and blood flies all over the place, and it runs 200 miles this high. There's enough people in that valley that it runs 200 miles this deep. And that's Jesus Christ's feet treading the winepress. My point is, just because you live now and what you see now does not mean that's the way it's always been, and it doesn't mean that's how it's always going to be. There's a future that we can't see that God can see. And there's the future that we can't see that God has written to us about in detail. And you say, well, there's disagreement about those things. Well, there's some things that are agreed. And I agree with Jesus Christ that there's coming a day that he's going to come back in vengeance. Now, you live under a compassionate time now. You live under grace. He's still not out to destroy men's lives. He's still more than willing for any, whosoever will, let him come. But if you won't come, you're storing up wrath and vengeance unto yourself. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, it just stops there. It just leaves that hanging there. Now, in my mind, and the Lord doesn't do things like I would. In my mind, I'm a preacher, and I would like everybody here to understand things. So I've drawn out the dispensational chart about a jillion times in our church to show how things of the past differ from things that are now, and things that are in the future are going to be different from the way things are now and the way things have been in the past, and so on. Don't you think this has been a great time for Jesus Christ to break out the whiteboard and draw out a dispensational chart and say, so, fellas, now, just to make sure that you understand, this is how this happens back in the Old Testament. Here's salvation under the Mosaic Law, and then David, and so on through the New Testament. Here I've come. I was born on this day, and I'm going to die on this day and rise from the dead, and we're going to go off into the church age and the tribulation and the rapture, the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and the millennium and so on and so forth, and that's how it's going to happen. Everybody goes, oh, yeah. And it would all have been settled. But that's not how he did things. He would teach them in bits and pieces and sometimes parables and mysteries. And that's what makes the Bible something that we have to study all the time to get it. So he may have described these things in particular to them, but we have no record of them. And again, he doesn't do things like you do. Sometimes things that he openly, clearly, plainly explained, like, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be prosecuted, tortured, and die. And Peter says, nuh-uh, it's not going to happen to you. Not if I have something to say about it. They didn't understand the death. He told them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and it was over their heads. They didn't get it. And once again, just going back to last week for a minute, what that means is that you should not take for granted what you know. Because some things that you know routinely, men in days past did not get at all. If you understand salvation, I assure you there are men in the past that looked for the answers for that salvation and never quite got it. But you know it because the Lord taught it to you from the book, right? Revealed it to you from the book. If you understand eternal security, you still understand things that a lot of folks are not even interested in talking about. If you have some idea of the prospective events that are yet to come, a coming rapture, a coming tribulation, and more raptures of those saints out of the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ, and the millennium, and a new heavens and new earth, you know more than many of the prophets understood of the Old Testament. Now, who's responsible for that? Say, well, good teachers, the best teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so don't take for granted what you know. I mean, it's a privilege for you to know what you know. Ladies and gentlemen, you know more than many seminary professors. There's a lot of seminary professors that would be completely baffled by a dispensational chart with five or six little humps on it. You're not baffled. So how do you explain that? Well, David said, I know more than my teachers. And the reason why is because he yielded to the Lord, sat down at Jesus Christ's feet, and learned from him. And the only way to do that is to open a Bible and study it and be taught from it. Back to verse 57. And now comes some really good stuff to think about on a practical basis. I bet you know a lot of folks that claim they're following Jesus Christ. Verse 57. Came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, you'd think Jesus Christ would just be kicking his heels up and rejoicing that the Lord has given him somebody that'll go wherever he goes. That's not quite how he responds. If the guy was looking for a parade, he didn't quite get that. verse 58. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In that case, and there are two more cases to follow. In that case, somebody that comes with a face all flushed, all excited, just bouncing in place, just trembling in excitement, I'm ready to follow you wherever you go and whatever you do, and anything you want me to do, I'll be happy to do. So have you thought about where you're going to sleep? Because the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have a place to lay their head. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And there's something worth noting there. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ takes somebody that's zealous, that hasn't counted the cost, and gives him a word of warning. This is not going to be as idealistic and romantic and enjoyable and exciting as you have perceived in your heart and mind. It's a dose of reality. I can thank God that where I went to school, the old man that trained me before entering the ministry gave us a real sound dose of reality and almost discouraging us from going in. At one point, you know, just whipping us, just prodding and poking, moving us forward. But at the same time, you got to make sure you're called. You got to make sure that you've counted this cost before you go, because it's not going to be like you thought. And boy, did I learn it was not going to be like I thought. You'll come sometimes to church and hear a gifted speaker, a gifted preacher, who has all the right words, and he dings all your bells, and you just think it's the greatest thing. And so you come forward, you're excited, you're going to serve Jesus Christ from now on. It's going to be a romantic, idealistic, exciting experience. And there's a dose of reality to follow. Because in case you haven't noticed, working and paying bills and going to the hospital and fixing your truck and having a hot water heater go out is not a lot of fun. There's a reality to it. That's real life. You went into marriage perhaps with a little bit of a distorted view where, what, y'all were going to sit in a bathtub together on a beach somewhere forever and be romantic forever with roses and whatever? It doesn't work out that way. My point, folks, is that if you think the ministry, if you think the Christian life is different from that, you're really wrong. There's a drudgery to it. There's a time, here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. You ready to face that? And that's what the old man gave to us, is that, you know, as Christians and secondly as ministers, you know, you can have all these idealistic notions, but it gets down to down and dirty, just fighting sometimes. And so in the one case, oh, I'll go wherever thou goest, and he kind of curbs his enthusiasm, makes sure that he takes a dose of reality, makes sure that he's counted the cost, makes sure that he knows that this is not going to be a comfy ride. This is not a strato lounger. This is the ministry, and you're going to have to get dirty and tired, and you're going to get cussed and sworn out, and by the time it's all over with, a bunch of you guys are going to be thrown in jail and tormented for Christ and die. But then on the other hand, verse 59, having kind of discouraged the one fella, he says unto another, follow me. On one hand, you better take a pill for that zeal and that excitement, because 5 days from now, it's not going to be this exciting to you. So you better take a pill, or else you're going to be really disappointed. On the other hand, comes up to somebody else and pokes and prods them and tries to move them. Said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Talk about a cold-blooded thing to say. Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So on one hand, he's saying, put the brakes on, pal. Take a pill. You better count the cost. The other one, he's pushing forward, and that guy is saying, oh, wait. And he's saying, what's the matter with you? Now, you know what my theory is? I don't know that Jesus Christ was forbidding this guy to go and bury his now dead father. I mean, he's laying the casket. They're digging the hole now. Give me an hour and a half, and we'll go bury Dad. Personally, I think Dad's still alive. Personally, I think that Dad is waiting to die. And he's wanting to get everything squared away and make sure that the inheritance goes right and all that sort of thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is responding, I believe, to that. Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So on one hand, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Well, take a pill, chill. You better count the cost. On the other hand, he's pushing the other guy. The other guy's making excuses. Now, I don't know where you're at, but I've been in both those places. And the fact that I have been in both those places should bother you. That there are times that I can be so excited and then 3 days later be so discouraged because I didn't take the reality pill. Right? You need to count the cost. It's not about just coming to an altar and crying a tear and feeling better about yourself and going back out and doing the same thing. It's about a long, drawn-out fight that's not idealistic at all, where a lot of times you feel alone and a lot of times you're not sure if you've made the right decision and you wonder if the Lord's really going to supply your need, and you have to walk by faith and not by sight. On the other hand, here's the Lord then turns to another guy and is pushing him to go. And that guy's making excuses. I've been in both those slots. Oh, Lord, I'll go. I'll do whatever you want me to do because, you know, I think that what you're going to do is going to be grand and glorious and exciting. And I need some excitement in my life. On the other hand, he said, okay, you can go do this. I said, well, I was going to do something else. I've been in both those spots. Who's been in both those spots? You been in both those spots? Okay, then take a pill. Because you're going to have to find a balance between those things. And further, he steps back up, and yet again, here comes another guy. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Now, I don't know that the Lord's going to forbid you to call your mom and say, hey, Mom, I'm going to mission field. See you. Bye. I don't know that he's forbidding that. In fact, he didn't forbid that. If you'll read carefully, he didn't forbid that. But what he said was, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In effect, you can go say goodbye to your parents and go kiss your girlfriend goodbye. But if you're spending all your time looking over your shoulder, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. So again, in this passage, you've got, I'll follow you. You need to take a pill. Follow me. Oh, I was going to do something else today. In another case, I'll follow you. Fine, but he that looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Folks, it all boils down to this is not a romantic, idealistic battle that we're in. Did you ever embark on something? I mean, I just remember... Remember Joseph. Boy, he wanted to work at Subway. And he did, and did a good job, and worked for a while. And he started telling us when he was 13 or 14 that one day he wanted to work at Subway. It was just, you know, just the chihuahua thing. Big chihuahua, by the way. Anyway, he just wanted to work at Subway. He worked at Subway for 2 weeks, and he was fed up with it. Now, how many of you ever went through the Christmas thing where, you know, you just anticipated Christmas? We anticipated Christmas, and we started the countdown at 364. and so all the way up to Christmas then as kids, you know, we're, you know, just imagining all these glorious things that are going to come to us down the chimney, even when we didn't have a chimney. And invariably, you get that shiny new toy on Christmas morning, and by 3 days later, something's busted on it, or something's scratched, or something's cracked, and it's nowhere near as glorious as you anticipated all that time. I bet there's a lot of stuff like that in your life. I bet there's jobs. I bet there's preconceptions about how your family would go, preconceptions about your kids, preconceptions about your wife and your husband, and preconceptions about church, and preconceptions about the brethren. And I bet you that you've been disappointed at some level in every one of those places. Do you know why? Because, children, Dorothy, that's how life is. And I got news for you. The Bible's not going to disappoint you as far as it being wrong or giving you wrong information. You'll be disappointed because you've misconceived something and you thought, sure, something else was going to happen a different way than what it really happened. You got to be careful about the Christian life with that. I personally think a lot of folks embark and they feel good because they just got saved and they just did right and their sins are gone and they just feel good. And in the end, they're serving the feeling because as long as they feel good, they can be excited. But the day comes that on a Monday or Tuesday morning, they wake up and they're knee-high to a short hog as far as being depressed and down and discouraged about various things, and they're not happy and excited anymore. Well, you know what a Christian does when he's not happy and excited anymore? He continues to plow, man. A soldier's a soldier, whether he feels like being a soldier today or not. Did you notice? Look, if you're a farmer, you're going to have to plow the field whether you feel like plowing or not. And if you're a Christian, you're called to live the Christian life whether you feel like it or not. And if today the Lord doesn't give you the full dose of joy that you think you deserve, if you're not careful, you're disappointed. And you start fading. And for most, how many folks do you know that have gotten saved in our church and were excited there for a time and then faded off because it turned out not to be quite what they expected? That's what happens. That's what happens. Would anybody care to testify? Do I have questions or comments?